Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
We're reading tonight from Hosea chapter 7. Not a good chapter. Not a good chapter to be among those who are Ephraim, that is, the northern kingdom, Israel. Capital of Ephraim was what?
Samaria.
That's right. And God is doing a reflection. I would have healed Israel. I would have done this, but they were dealing falsely and bandits were raiding outside. They don't consider in their heart. They've strayed. They've wandered. If this isn't a similar sound to Isaiah chapter 1, if this isn't a similar sound to Joel chapter 1, I don't know what is. If this isn't a similar sound to all of the prophets, then you're not hearing the prophets. We talked about two pictures of King Messiah. One that he would come on the clouds, and the other that he would come on a donkey, from Zechariah, from the 9th chapter of Zechariah. And the rabbis say that when all Israel lives righteously, the rabbis even use the term, if we just keep Shabbat one time. When I was a kid, it was twice, but I guess they've discounted it. When all Israel keeps Shabbos one time, Messiah will come. So I turned to my Orthodox rabbi and said, what if we don't? What's the other picture? The other picture is that he will come on a donkey and he will be humble and mounted on a donkey. I said to my rabbi in those days, well, you've just convinced me that Jesus is the Messiah, because those two pictures in Zechariah chapter 9 are clear. He made it into an either or. He's got to come this way if we live sinfully, or that way if we live righteously. When has Israel ever lived righteously? The message of the prophets is that we are continually doing wrong. And there is a handful, there's a remnant, there's always a few, the Laman Vav, they say, the 36 who keep the world on their shoulders. Yes. But Israel, by and large, deserves the punishment that we get. As a result, how can we ever think that the Messiah will come on a cloud? What we have to know is Messiah will come on the donkey and die for us and be risen from the dead for us. So the testimony of the prophets is continual, it's exhaustive, it's comprehensive, and it is inescapable. We are hopeless apart from God. We're hopeless. Yipes, that's not very good. I would heal, verse 1, Israel. What do you get healed of?
Disease.
Generally speaking, disease. But the Bible, always in the prophets, makes us healed from our sins. That's fascinating when you ponder. We use doctors today, and that's, by the way, the Hebrew word, rofi, you know, like rofe, like a doctor.
Healer.
Yeah. We say it from Jeremiah the prophet, rofeinu Adonai v'nei rofe, heal us, O Lord, and we shall be healed. That's one of the prayers in Shemoneh Esrei. But we think in terms of medical doctors instead of the doctor of our souls, the great physician who alone can heal the insides. And a lot of believers get that wrong as well. Well, he died for my diseases. Yeah, but the number one disease, according to the Apostle Peter, is your sin. And he's going to fix that up as well. When Peter quotes Isaiah 53, he puts it into the context of sin, being delivered from sin, not being delivered from every little owie and sickness and cough and flu bug that you have. I don't dismiss the faith that people have who use Isaiah 53 to say, he has healed me of all my sicknesses. I have no problem with their doing that. Or from Psalm 103, he heals all my diseases. But the number one disease we always have to ponder is the sickness of our soul, lost and separated from God and living for ourselves, as we see in Hosea 7. The crimes that are listed are pretty significant and continual. Evil deeds of Samaria, they deal falsely. When it says evil deeds of Samaria, it's like the evil deeds of Canberra, evil deeds of London, Washington, D.C. It's the part for the whole. When you say a thing and it represents the whole, called synecdoche. Synecdoche, synecdoche, the part for the whole. So often we'll hear that he says, oh, I'm really angry at Benjamin, and he really means all of Judea. I'm really upset at Samaria, and he really means all of Israel. That's synecdoche, the part for the whole. Evil deeds of Samaria. They have what's wrong? They deal falsely. Thieves break in and steal. Their hearts are far from God. Their deeds are wrong. Their mind is wandering. In other words, there's no place in your body that hasn't been been corrupted. That's pretty bad. And deception probably refers to pretend repentance and this idea of foreign alliances. We see this a lot in the prophets, that they are decrying alliances that Israel makes or Samaria makes or Judah makes. One king does, the other king doesn't honor it, with Ammon or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or something. There's always these strange alliances. We know we're going to be in trouble, so yipes, we better. So wrong alliances, governmental stuff, is a continual problem within Israel. And look, when you know you're in trouble and your grain and your new wine and your oil is running out, you know you got to get China or India or somebody on board. You don't have enough money, you got to borrow from the aluminum fact people or something. This idea of alliances, monetary or governmental alliances, is pretty continual in modern days, and so it was in those days. These are independent countries, Israel and Judea. We think of them as religious places, but they're just countries in our sense of the word. So I think the deception is these pretend loyalties and also fake repentance. And in light of the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur era in which we find ourselves, this is a continual reminder to me that real repentance is required. Verse 2, they don't consider in their hearts, the Hebrew word is amar, meaning to say. They don't say in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. This is not just about verbiage. This is about consideration. I like the way the New American Standard uses the word. They don't consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Because God's not fooled by our piety. In fact, other people might be impressed, but he's not impressed with our devotion when we're really going to go out and live godlessly tomorrow. It's like, why are you wasting his time? Why are you wasting your time? Their deeds are all around them. They're before my face with their wickedness. They make the king glad and princes with their lies. This is about palace revolting, about the linkage of religion and government again and again. And so you get a king who says, you know, you make me happy when you say we're going to win. A prophet who comes to the king and says, we're going down, is not going to be a popular prophet with any government. But here he says, the kings will be happy with you. Micah said the same thing. If I were a prophet, if I came along and preached liquor and wine, I'd be very popular. It sounds so Aussie. They make the kings glad with their wickedness. It doesn't mean the king approves of wickedness. It just means they're not standing firm on the word of God. They're all adulterers, verse 4. Again, we get that flashback of Gomer. Gomer, the wife of the prophet. It is such a steady theme, this idea of adultery. And now he gets into this idea of baking. How many times do we see the word oven in this text? It's bizarre. He says here that these people who are adulterers are like an oven in verse 4. In verse 6, he says their hearts are like an oven. And then verse 7, all of them are hot like an oven. So obviously he's standing near a bakery. What else prompts you to talk like that? Tomorrow night I'm going to go see the Swans play the Collingwood Magpies, right, in the AFL preliminary final. And all day tomorrow I'm going to be thinking of football imagery. I'm going to wear red and white. I'm going to go out to the ground. I'm going to be excited. Everything that I talk about will be, you know, life is like a game of football. I'll just be thinking because my mind is on it. And it will be different a week later or a couple days later, but for that day, that's what it'll be. And I think that when a prophet uses the same kind of image, whether it was Amos who was using the ruler, that plumb line, anybody who uses the same image over and over, Ezekiel with the wheel within the wheel, then it's probably because he's staring at a car going by, or he's staring at what we would call a car.
The NIV says, they are all adulterers burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. It made me think he's no need to keep the fire going because they'll just continue. Just like when you knead the dough and put it in the oven, that'll just do the work till it's ready. And he doesn't need to stir the fire because they're quite capable of just continuing.
In Australia, it's called damper, the bread that's cooked in the heat of the ground, because the ground itself will just be continual through the day. It doesn't always work in Tasmania, but it always works up in the Northern Territory. Yeah, you're right. So the whole ground or the whole oven is already beyond repair. And you stick that in there, even if you unstoke it, even if you turn off the flames, the oven itself will keep it going. So it's a hopelessness that we see by the use of the word oven. Verse 5, on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. Their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. It's continual. Morning, evening, morning, evening, morning, evening. It's a relentless sequencing of evil, and there is no stopping it. Verse 7, all of them are hot like an oven. Kulam, all of them. There's nobody left out. They consume their rulers, and kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. So this is a comprehensive evaluation of the Jewish people, of their governments, and of their priesthood. It is a sad, sad situation. And then, verse 8, Ephraim mixes with the Goyim, and it's become a cake not turned. What is a cake not turned? What does that mean? Not cooked? What happens to a cake that's not turned? One side's burned, the other side's not cooked. So you get this imbalance in the produce of a place that should have been much better. Why? Because he mixes himself with the, not Goyim, but the Amim, the nations, the peoples around. Strangers devour his strength. Again, that idea that's found in verse 9 is similar to the call of the prostitute in Proverbs chapter 7. The unwise, naive one will lose all his strength when you go mix with the others. Verse 7, by the way, it says they'll consume their rulers. It seems like it's pretty quick. There were four kings who were assassinated within 20 years, and two of them were in a 7-month period. This is Israel that he's talking about. And I think that Hosea is writing right on the heels of that 7-month period, it seems to be. The mixing with the nations could be those alliances, again. It could mean that the people are mixing in religious activity. So I don't know if it's religion or government, but either way, it's not good. Verse 9, strangers devour his strength, yet he doesn't know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled on him, yet he doesn't know it. In other words, he should be wise. He's old. He's gray-headed. But he's not old, because he's old before he's old. He's an early gray-er. If you get a little bit of wisdom, you should live in wisdom. Isn't that what Solomon said? With all your wisdom, get wisdom. Get understanding. So when you get a little gray, it's sprinkled on you. That means you get a little chance. You got to respond in wisdom. But instead, disregard it. When you disregard the signs that God gives you, then you're lost. To whom much is given, much is required. If you are given a little, use the little. Don't worry about how much you have. You worry about that you use what you do have. Verse 10, though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God. Again, obviously the word return is the word shuv. So here we are in these 10 days in 2012, and we're thinking again of returning. Returning to God, returning towards someone who could look like a judge. Does that scare you? Does that worry you when you think about it? Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. You ever see little puppy dogs or even grown dogs who do something wrong and know they've done something wrong, and the master comes in and here they are and their nose goes down, their tail between their legs, and they're hiding. Don't hit me. Don't hit. Don't notice. Oh, you noticed. Oh, darn. Now I'm in trouble. Right? Then the master says, come here, little Fido. And the doggy says, no, I don't want to come there because I know he's going to beat me up. And then the master just puts his arms out wide, welcomes little Fido. I know you didn't mean to do that. And what do we call that? That experience. What's being extended to that little dog? Forgiveness, mercy, grace. All of that is being given to that little animal. And here is Israel, dumb as an ox, not getting it, and God says, I want to forgive you. And even though you had a little bit of gray, you still wouldn't turn back to me. You wouldn't turn back to me? Why would you not turn back to me? Because I thought you were a harsh judge. Remember that in the story of the servant who tucked away his money, his talents? That's right. And Yeshua said, what's wrong with this situation? You know, some guy gets 10 talents and he goes and makes 10 more. Well done, good and faithful servant. Another guy gets 5 talents. He says, I think I'm going to go make some money off this. He didn't go to the pokies, but he made some money off the theft in a legitimate way. And he comes back. The master says, what'd you get? He says, here's 10. He says, fantastic. Well done, good and faithful servant. And one more. The third guy comes back. The master had given him just 1 talent. That's not a lot of money. And he said, what'd you do? He said, well, I knew you were a harsh guy. I knew you were going to beat me up. I knew you weren't to be trusted. So I took and buried it. Here you go. Let me get the dust. Let me get that off of there. And here it is. It's all yours. You gave it to me. Here it is. He says, that's what you did with it? You wicked servant. You should have at least put it in the bank and made a couple bucks. And that's the point, is that the servant, the third servant, didn't trust the goodness of the master. When you don't return to the Lord, it's because you're evil. Well, wait a minute. Everybody's evil. Everybody on the planet has sinned. There's no one who's perfect. Not one man on earth who continually, what is Ecclesiastes 7:20? There's not one man who continually does good and never sins. That would include the Rebbe, Menachem Schneerson. That would include my grandmother. It would include Julia. It would include all of us. There's nobody on earth who continually does good and never sins. So every one of us has that position of the puppy who's done wrong. And when we hear the master calling us, we have an option to go back towards him or to cower away from him.
Sounds like Adam. Where are you? He says, thought that you were going to indict me of what I did.
He hid himself, he hid with fig leaves, he hid with anything he could to get away from the governorship, the kingship of the King of Kings. Nor have they sought him for all this. So even if you don't return, at least turn a little. Just turn a little. Seek. Maybe do a Google search. Where is God? They don't do that. So Ephraim has become, I love the phrase, like a silly dove. Patah. Patah means silly or senseless.
This translation says Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless.
Yeah, without sense. But remember, the word sense is not sense, but heart. Einlev, rather than belilev, without heart, is einlev. There isn't a heart. But that's not heart in the cardio sense of the word heart. That, in this case, is using the word, what we would say, mental acumen, or maybe spiritual sensitivity.
What about emotional?
You can say emotional. Sure, you can say that. Emotions are generally lower than the lev. They're in the bowels of mercy, in the kishkas. Generally, but you don't have to be Greek about it. It could be the emotional seat. But Ephraim's just like a dove, a yona. It's like a little pigeon, paloma, like a bird brain. Isn't that what we call it? I mean, the dove is a big character throughout the Bible, but it's not because of its academic virtues. It's a bird brain. And that's what he's saying. Not that you're stupid, but you're like you're stupid, like you're not even thinking. We use the phrase, what were you thinking? Meaning you weren't thinking. Ein lev is the way Hosea would say it. They called it Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they go, I'll spread my net over them. This is a trap. God himself is going to hunt us, not the nations, and there's no escape, right? When God hunts, God finds. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. Again, a bird image. I'll chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. So whatever they said they were going to get away with, the word proclamation, by the way, is shema, kishema. I'll chastise them in accordance with the hearing they had in their own assembly, in their witnesses. Whoa, because they've strayed from me. But God says, I'm going to seek you and find you. Now, when we hear that in the Newer Testament, that's kind of satisfying. It's kind of pleasing. God sought me and he found me. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's fantastic. God found me when I wasn't looking for him. And I appreciate that. In Hosea, they don't appreciate that. This is a seeking for justice, not a seeking to find them for mercy. And here's a good question that you've got to ponder. Does that mean that God is different, that there's a different God in the New Testament over against the Old Testament? Do we have two gods?
Many people say that the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful God and one of justice. That's what I've heard say, and I agree with that. Also.
He's angry.
But in the New Testament, there's more talk of love.
He's younger. He's yeah. Nicer. He's a hippie. Yeah. He's smoking something different.
God in the New Testament is still the judge, and there is the judgment to come. So he's not a fluffy, soft...
fairy floss.
Yeah. And in the Old Testament, he's also merciful.
As he was here in chapter 6.
Mercy and his grace all throughout. You see him extending his forgiveness, those second chances, time and time again.
200 and second chances. So we look at that, and we look at a pulled out verse like this one. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to chase you down. I'm going to hunt you. I'm going to throw my net over you. That doesn't sound like kindness. That sounds like a pretty aggravated deity. Why? Because he's aggravated. It's okay. He's upset because Israel should have known better. But Israel didn't know better. Israel didn't act like they knew better. So God has a time limit. Slow to anger doesn't mean never angry. Slow, then finally angry.
from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Jesus says that if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So the same God.
God wants us to repent and call on Him. Look at verses 13 and 14. They have rebelled. I would redeem them. I really wanted to redeem them. But they speak lies against me. See it? And verse 14, they don't cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. They're noising off, but what are they really worried and aggravated about? Verse 14.
Grain and new wine.
Yeah, we're broke. There's a global financial crisis. Don't you know my grain and new wine? They were at $1.03 yesterday. They're at 87 cents today. The share market's down, the commodities, the long-range futures, everything's going down the tubes. Great. Mutter, mutter. Mining has only got 3 more years left, and then we're going to be like, oh, I don't know, Papua New Guinea. Great. So I tell you what, I'm going to pray. Lord, don't let us get broke. You know, let the mining people keep digging deep and finding new quarries. He's saying, I would have redeemed you, but you only care about fattening your wallet. You only care about you. They don't cry to me from their heart. Again, there's the word. That is the word heart. Bilibam. From their hearts. And I suppose that Yeshua would have reflected that over and over again as he pondered getting it wrong in prayer. You don't have because you don't ask, James said. You don't have, he said, because you ask amiss. You want to spend it on your own desires. Sometimes we don't get things from God because it's all about us. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done to me. You know, really, it's my kingdom come and my will be done. And please bless it. Thank you, Lord. Amen. That's not a prayer. That's just self-consumption. And you might as well go to David Jones and talk to the guy at the cash register instead of wasting God's time and yours. No, it's not about what you get. It's about what God is, who He is. And I think what I like about that, verse 13, I would redeem them.
What lies would people speak against God? Are they swearing in vain? Are they taking the name of God in vain?
Well, they speak lies about me. That there is no God. That God is not a just God. That God said it was okay for us to do this or that. Whether they're talking to the government, or they're talking to one another, or they're talking to the other nations. They're spreading falsehoods about the nature of God. El Rachum B'chanun Erech HaPayim U'Gadol Chosed.
People do now all the time.
That's right. I don't want to believe in a God. How can I believe in a God who X, Y, and Z? More often than not, I agree with people who say, I can't believe in a God who would kill babies. I say, yeah, I don't either. That's not the God of the Bible. Well, I can't believe in a God who would ever, any number of things, whatever it is. And I think, yeah, good. That's a good distinction between the God of the Bible and whatever God that fanciful phrase passes off. By the way, the first word in verse 13, woe to them for they've strayed, is the word oi. I just thought I'd let you know. And certainly the Aussie, oi, 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 is woe, woe, woe.
Oi vey comes from there.
Oi vey, that's right. Oi, woe lahem to them. You see, and why is it that there's woe? Because they've strayed mimeni. Not from our religion, not from Judaism, not from the synagogue or the temple, mimeni, from me. So it's all about relationship with God. That's what it is. And if you stray from God, what do you get? Destruction. That's all you've got left. They don't cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. See, I think sometimes, and I'm not critiquing all of Judaism or everybody who's davening at Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur services. How dare I even consider that possibility? But I know that there are a lot of people who go through motions in every religion, and they are wailing on their beds. They are praying the right prayers, but they don't really believe in the God to whom they're allegedly speaking. They don't believe about their own sins, or they don't believe in God. One or the other. And they get it wrong. I know too many people. I knew a rabbi who was going through the motions. He was a longtime friend. He's now passed away. Although, verse 15, I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. And that phrase, by the way, might better be rendered, against me they devise evil. In other words, the Hebrew puts Eli early, against me. It's like the pain of the poet emphasizing things by the front and center nature of what we would call a prepositional phrase that we would stick at the end of the sentence. I just think that's too dramatic for us to miss.
Well, King David understood it, didn't he? He said, against you, you only have I sinned.
In Psalm 51. Trained and strengthened their arms, verse 15. That's a little odd.
One might think that God is running a gym.
Or a military establishment. They might be strengthened for armies, trained as soldiers. In other words, I invested in you, children of Israel, and you spat in my face. What's the point of that? Why'd you hang out for so long? Why'd you try to look good for me or look good for each other? What's the point? They turn, but not upward. It seems strange to think that God, who is everywhere, might actually be above me, but it's a natural phenomenon. One of the things that I talked about at the One New Man gathering just last month was the seven styles of prayer. It was really six. I'm uncomfortable with the seventh. And the first one was worship, which is silent and is pictured in bowing. And when you bow, you're looking down. But the Jewish prostrating, lying down, face down, always, I want to say, it conceals God from us, but it's because of our position of I'm not, you are, that is to be reflected in the bowing, vayechana, this ishtachaveh, that we're supposed to bow towards Him. They turn and not upward like a deceitful bow, a bow that you can't count on. So if the bow is bent, what good is that weapon? Princes fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. They will be their derision in the land of Egypt. There's no hope. God is up there. He's most high. The arrow's going to miss the mark. Israel is missing out on our purpose for living, for following God, for proclaiming to the nations. They turn but not upward. This idea of turning upward, I really like it. If worship is bowing towards God, praise and thanksgiving, number two and number three in prayer, are upward. And you praise God for who He is and you thank Him for what He's done. Those are the first three types of prayer. Worship is always silent. Praise and then thanksgiving is always verbal. It's particular, but it's upward. And I think that the Israel of Hosea 7 has missed the mark with a bent, deceitful bow. I like that. I mean, I hate that. But it's a faulty engine. It's a faulty block. It's a faulty weapon that we have. God help us to do truth in the inward parts and then to speak truth to Him and then speak truth to our kings and governments and to our neighbors and other nations. Hosea 7 is a good warning, and it is a good call by the Almighty to live in repentance, and that if we do, He will hear us. That is such a great assurance. I would have healed you, but you didn't. You turned. You didn't want to hear nothing from me. So I love that about God, that He's ever present, always longing to hear our faintest cry. Amen.
Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia, 2001. God bless you.